Well, go ahead and open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, once again, chapter 6. Thanksgiving is just past. Christmas season is upon us. That was a joyful time of worship. As we continue in worship, we worship by hearing His Word to us. As I mentioned before, this is a time of the year where many opportunities for evangelism are opened up to us. Some of them are probably opportunities you don't want. Some of you may have been reminded getting together with loved ones, family, that it's often awkward and hard around the table at reunions and times like that. Well, this message is meant to encourage you in that. Often we're called upon to give good news to skeptics and skeptics who look down their noses at the cross of Christ. How do we handle them? How do we handle their snide comments, misinformation about the Christian faith that they conveniently feel snug in? How do we keep motivated to keep presenting the truth when there's so many who have hard hearts in our culture and they're unwilling to listen? We would like every evangelism encounter to be uplifting. It seems most are not. Yet we are urged to keep sharing your faith. Young people, old people, all you people, all of us have a testimony to bear. It's important that we learn. So I hope this encourages you in that. I'm very appreciative that God in the Scriptures not only tells us that we're supposed to evangelize, I think we might know that by now, you know, we're to be witnesses, not only tells us how to do that, gives us simple gospels to be able to, gospel presentations, I mean, to be able to give. We see examples of people giving the gospel. But it also, because the Scripture is so sufficient, it's completely sufficient for all of our ministry needs, it also tells us about all the tough encounters we're going to have as well. And it tells us what's going on when we have those tough encounters. It gives us information, what's going on behind the scene. There you are, and there's a skeptic, and you're talking, but there's something else going on. The Scripture goes behind the scenes and looks at what God is doing or not doing, and it helps us in these tough situations, these difficult situations, and it equips us, I think, there as well. And so, in short, we can learn quite a bit from Jesus handling skeptics, and that's what we're going to look at today. Today, we're going to learn to be confident evangelists by taking a look at both sides of a skeptical encounter. There's going to be two sides. There's going to be the grumblers, who are the skeptics, and then there's going to be Jesus' answer to the grumblers, okay? Dealing with a lot of grumbling. Don't want to hear any grumbling from you all, but we will be hearing it from the text today. John 6, verses 41 through 51. If you'd follow along as I read, you'll get much more out of it. 41 to 51 of chapter 6. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Wow. Let's look at the grumblers, the first side. Look again back at verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." Oh, my. The Jews, as we've often seen throughout the Gospel of John, is used in a negative way. Not that they thought of all Jews in a negative way, but generally those in the land of Israel, particularly the leaders who had rejected Jesus. But in this case, it seems that it was more than the leaders. It was the general people there in the synagogue of Capernaum, as this is the same discourse we've seen the last couple of Sundays. They are grumbling. They are grumbling because Jesus made a claim about himself. They're just not ready to accept it. They understand what he's claiming, but they just think it's rather incredible. They're not buying it. So they grumble. That's the Greek verb gungudzo. It sort of sounds like grumbling, and it's meant to. It describes the sound that would kind of move through a crowd when they hear something they really don't like and agree with, and when they start talking here and there, and the grumbling just spreads. It's used again in chapter 6, verse 61, if you look down there. Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" There's that word again. It's a disagreement. It's going on private conversations or negative interjections, that kind of a thing. In verse 41, actually, it's the very first word in the sentence in Greek, and that shows it as prominence. That means it's up front, and we're supposed to be thinking about that in this section. It's meant to be a section about grumblers against Christ. And as I said, that provides us instruction by watching how did Jesus deal with these grumblers, and how can I deal with these grumblers? Grumbling is something Jesus often faced. And if you've been out evangelizing, tried to talk to some people, if they even give you the opportunity, what you might hear is some grumbling going on in various kinds of words. By the way, in Luke 15:2, the Pharisees and scribes were watching Jesus going to the sinful parts of society and witnessing to them, and he started grumbling against them. He receives sinners, and he eats with them, and they grumbled against them. They disagreed about that. Again, in Luke 19:7, we would read that they saw Jesus doing this. They all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. He's entering into the house of someone who's a sinner. How could Jesus do that?" And they grumbled against him. Well, grumbling is a common thing, yes? Don't we all know there's a lot of grumbling out there, grumbling against God? We just had Thanksgiving, but in some homes they could have called it grumbling giving, right? Could have just turned around to what it really was. They sat around, said a little small prayer of thanksgiving, then spent the rest of the time grumbling about how bad life was. If you're starting to feel a little embarrassed, you know that's you, the Spirit of God convicting you, and you can deal with that yourself. But it's true, we all grumble. We all grumble, and it's a sin. We tend to think grumbling's not such a big deal because everybody does it, but listen to what God says about it. Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling." That's kind of slap right down there. You can't misunderstand that, right? Do all things without grumbling. Well, he's obviously talking to somebody else. It's obviously not my circumstances, because my circumstances are worthy of grumbling. Is that what you think in your mind? That's the lie that I circulate in my mind sometimes, give an excuse to the grumbling. But there it is again, Philippians 2:14. Write it down, memorize it, let it be your theme verse for the next month if you want. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. How about 1 Peter 4:9? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know what that word complaint literally is? You guessed it. Grumbling. "Oh, those people, I invited them over, they messed up my house. Ate all my food. My refrigerator's bare. How about someone else open up their house?" That's hospitality? I don't think so. Grumbling. You know, apostates are grumblers. Jude 16 says these are, it's interesting, out of all the characteristics you could have for people that are apostates, first thing it says, these are grumblers, finding fault. That's what people do in church. Some people are grumblers, find fault. They grumble, find fault. They don't like things. They find someone else who's grumbling and finding fault, and they kind of get together and their grumbling increases. They like each other. They grumble together. They're grumbling buddies. And that can become a problem because you don't want to hang around grumblers because then you start to grumble. Some grumble in the classroom. Teacher's trying to teach something and someone doesn't like it. Grumble, start talking even while the guy is still teaching. Just start talking and having their own private conversation about how they disagree with that. Grumbling. It's disrespectful. It's also grumbling against God's word. God hears that. We're told not to associate with grumblers. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, it says, "Don't be a grumbler as some of them were grumblers," talking about the Israelites, "and were destroyed by the destroyer." Man, they grumbled and God destroyed them. Israelites, they grumbled against who? Do you remember? Moses. "Moses, she brought us out here to die." No, we just parted the Red Sea. Didn't you see that? We just provided all the manna. You brought us out here to die. And they just grumbled. And so God had enough of it after he provided so much for them. And, you know, he just caused some of them to die. They sinned with thanklessness. Well, this is the grumbling of unbelief. I know we're believers, but sometimes we enter into that same kind of grumbling. Maybe not exactly the same because they're grumbling against Christ, but we get grumbling with the weakness of our faith too. So we need, as we're witnessing to others, to have a little humility. We recognize that we have weakness of faith at times. We have grumbling in our heart, and we need to work on, God needs to work on us, sanctify us, so we'll be more thankful in our evangelism and our service for him. Why, we just take a sidestep and ask, why are some of us as believers grumbling? I mean, we have everlasting life. Let's just start there. I mean, that's great. Are we just spoiled children? Spoiled children of God? Grumbling? Want everything to be perfect in our lives? You know, we got a perfect inheritance. We have all of our sins forgiven. But that's not good enough. You know, that's not good enough, God. And so we grumble. You know, my husband's not the way I want my husband to be. You know, my wife, you should see her, you know. And the kids, oh, the kids. And my boss, oh, it's the worst of all. And you fill in the blank. We grumble. We grumble because we don't accept the sovereign plan of God for our lives. We don't accept the fact that God has good plan for our pain. We lack joy because we lack thankfulness. We lack thankfulness because we've rejected God's purposes for our life, or we're resisting it. We really don't want it. We wish we could tweak it. In some cases, reverse it, change it. But we're not God. Lo and behold, there we go, back in the circumstances we don't like. And so we grumble. It's really not a way to live. It really doesn't help change anything anyways. What was the cause of grumbling this time for them? Notice verse 42, back to our text. They were saying, is not this Jesus, remember, very common first century name, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Who does this guy think he is? Imagine running into someone and they say, I have come down out of heaven. What is this guy? What is he saying? He grew up in Nazareth. They knew where that was, not too far from Capernaum. His ministry center had been moved from Nazareth to Capernaum because his hometown had rejected him. Took him to the brow of the cliff, wanted to throw him off, remember? So now he's in Capernaum. It's kind of his headquarters. They knew about him. They'd seen his family. They knew about Joseph. By the way, this is one of the few times Joseph's name is given here. Joseph is Jesus' legal father, right? I say legal, why? Because he wasn't his biological father, because we're told in Matthew and Luke exactly how Jesus' entrance into this world came. Being the divine, eternal Son of God, he came and he was incarnated through a virgin birth, which was also prophesied all the way back through Scripture from the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 3 and 4, where that this would happen. Also Isaiah chapter 7. By the way, this does not mean Joseph was still living. I guess it could, but it doesn't mean it has to mean that. In the other scenes of Jesus' life, we hear of Mary there, and we hear of the sons, you know, his brothers, but we don't hear about Joseph, so most feel he's already passed on by now. So they would know him by reputation. That's what it would mean. But the crowd is not convinced Jesus is anything special, that is, that he has come down out of heaven. They see him as a miracle worker, but not this claim, I have come down out of heaven, which is what they really stumble on. So what is he? We're sort of presented as readers, we're reading this text, is he the son of Joseph? Only, merely, or is he the son of God also? And there's what's presented before the reader to make up their mind about that. Two views. One's a skeptical view, one's a believing view. This one that was skeptical is they grumbled. And the grumbling, as I said, is what happened to Jesus at his hometown. In Matthew 13, it says he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? See, they knew the names of his four brothers. And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Jesus had a large family and many brothers and sisters. Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. D.A. Carson rightly notes this. The Jews in Jerusalem were incensed because they recognized Jesus said things that put him on the par with God. Remember that from chapter 5? These Galilean Jews are incensed because they think they know a fellow Galilean and take umbrage at his claims. It is not so much his claim to be bread that offends them as his claim to be bread from heaven. His claim that he came down from heaven. How could this be so when his family had moved to Capernaum and he was known there? They think they know this guy. He grew up here in Galilee. He's one of our homeboys. We know all about this. Now he gets older and he gets too big for his britches and he's going around thinking he came down from heaven. But they don't know him. They don't know about his virgin birth. They don't know he's the eternal God. The eternal Word made flesh, as we have already been given information from John chapter 1. It's interesting, in John 8:19, it says they were saying to him, where is your father? And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." They didn't. He knew their father, and John 8 starts talking about, you know, you're of your father the devil. He knew him. But they didn't know Jesus' father. I guess knowing the origin of someone made them think that they knew all about Jesus. So they just think this is unreasonable and they grumble. Now when you witness, you're going to have people grumble. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What's wrong with you Christians? Always acting like you alone got the right religion, you know? Grumble, grumble, grumble. Just sounds incredulous to them. Can't be so. Can't be so that God would just do one way. Just can't be that way. I just can't envision it. We saw a bumper sticker yesterday that said, God is too big for one religion. Oh, that sounds so good, doesn't it? Oh, it's too big. It's like you're complimenting God. God said worshiping all his other religions was idolatry and it was dishonoring to him. You're dishonoring God. How about we change it around? God is too holy and true to be lied about by false religions. Oh, people come up with some doozies, don't they? Yeah, they grumble. You know, you're a sinner. I ain't so bad. You know, you're headed for judgment. God, I don't believe in judgment. I don't believe that's true. So you bring in this message. You're a sinner. You're no good. God's not going to accept you the way you are. You think so? Oh, no. You're not acceptable. There's a judgment. There's a severe judgment. It comes fast. It comes furious. You won't be able to escape it. It'll be a lot of pain. It won't be joy. And you bring that message to people so they understand they need a Savior. And they grumble. Ah, you're just trying to scare people so they join your religion and give money. But you're just trying to warn them because you know it's true. When you grumble, remember, you are in good company. Other saints of God are out there giving a gospel and they're getting grumbled against. And Jesus was standing there in the synagogue in Capernaum right after feeding 5,000 with a miracle and they're still grumbling at him. That lets me know that if for some reason I was a miracle worker and I could do something dazzling, they would still grumble after me as well. So it's not about us. It's not about the message, it's about them, and we just need to keep that in mind. Okay, now that's the first side of it. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time on the second side, the answer to the grumblers, verses 43 through 51. There's kind of three ways Jesus answers the grumblers here, and the first one's kind of shocking. What would you do if someone was grumbling around you? How would you answer them? What would you say to them? Look at verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Stop it. Pretty short answer there. This is not a use of divine knowledge like we've seen before, by the way. Grumbling is kind of an obvious thing. You can hear it, you know, you can see it going on in the eyes of everybody out there. You know it's happening. He knows of their unbelief. He knows grumbling stems from unbelief. So he just tells them you have no right to unbelief. You have no right to grumbling. It's not reasonable to grumble. In other words, you ought to be believing and you ought to cease your grumbling. It's clear that Jesus expected the people to believe based upon the evidence already provided. When you carry the Word of God with you in the gospel, God expects the person to hear it and believe it. They're held responsible for what they hear that day. Now, you're not held responsible to try to prove the Bible is the Word of God. They are held responsible by God that when the Word of God came to them, they were supposed to recognize it as the Word of God. And if they don't, that's a problem with them. That's not a problem with you in your presentation. Unless, of course, you're not speaking the Word of God. So that's why you're supposed to use what in evangelism? Right? It's pretty simple. Just say what that thing says right there. Just say it. And then they'll be hearing who? God will be talking. And then that's between them and God. So when they die and go, "I didn't know, God. Well, I sent someone and spoke my word to you. I didn't know that was your word. I made you." When a maker speaks to someone he created, it's supposed to instantly hear and know that's the word of God. I have a dog at home. You guys know Oscar, right? I speak to Oscar. Oscar knows the voice of my master. And he does most of the time what I tell him to do. Had to throw that in or it'd be a lie. That's the voice of the master. Get down off that chair. Just knows that's the voice. You don't need, "I want you to prove to me that's really you there today." You just know. So the people out there are supposed to know. They're made in the image of God. That's your point of contact. You might say, "Yeah, but they've never heard anything about the Bible." Doesn't matter. They're made in the image of God, and God can speak to them, and God does speak to them. Just use the Word of God and speak. So he expected them to know. If they're truly of God, if they truly wanted to learn from God, they would listen, they would not grumble, they would believe. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 7, verses 16 and 18, Jesus says this, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." See, he sets it up. Why is that important? Because then they should be listening to the teaching of Jesus, because it's really whose? It's the Father's teaching, right? So he says that, chapter 7, verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And then he says this very profound statement, if anyone is willing to do God's will, that person will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. How will I know if this teaching is really God's word? Jesus says, if you're willing to do God's will, you'll know. See, the problem isn't lack of evidence, the problem is lack of willing on the part of the sinner. Now let's look at a second answer, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He speaks of himself. He has seen the Father. This seems like a strange answer to their grumbling, doesn't it? What you might expect is some reasoned defense of the claim that he came down out of heaven. Oh, okay, you don't believe that I came down out of heaven, huh? You're grumbling about that? You think you know about my Nazareth home and my parents and all of that? Well, now I'm going to show you something. I'm going to do another miracle right here. Now, that would have been to fall into their trap of unbelief. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give them another sign. Well, okay, then you might expect to kind of match their grumbling and all of that. He'd really bring out all the intellectual arguments, bring out all of the evidence, line it all up so they have no excuse but to admit, wow, there's a lot of evidence there for this, but he doesn't do that either. You might have said, you know, see this body? You think that's all there is here? Just stand back. I'm going to start shining through this body. You'll see who I really am. He did that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Nothing like that here. I was with the Father from all eternity. Well, he says a little bit of that here, but he doesn't really go on and on about it. No, he just tells them next about their inability to believe in him without God doing a special work in their lives. And then he tells them about his ability to raise them from the dead on the last day. It'd take a special work of God the Father if any of them were going to come and believe. And Jesus is in control of life. He raises it up on the end day. People say, why should I believe in Jesus? Here's the answer. Because only he has the power of everlasting life. Only he has the power of resurrection. He's the one that's going to raise people in the end, and he's the one that's going to judge all of them. You have to give account to Jesus. That's why it's all about Jesus. Notice carefully what Jesus says. He says, no one can come to me. Did you see that? It doesn't say no one will come to me. It doesn't say no one does come to me, but no one can come to me. The Greek of John is so simple. It's so direct. He uses the verb here, dunamai, which means power, means ability. It means the ability or power to do something. And he says no one has that power or ability. No one has the power or ability to come and believe in me. See, often you might be out there in your evangelism and you think, this person I'm witnessing to, they just need me to be more persuasive. Oh, I wish there was a better evangelist here today. I just don't know how to answer that question. Get on your cell phone, call Pastor Leek up. What's the answer? No. You just give them the Word of God. What you realize as you're witnessing to them is, wow, I can't make them believe. I can't make them believe. See, when I was a new Christian, I was pretty zealous about evangelism. And I try still to be, but I remember being very zealous for it. We're on the college campus talking to everybody and just running into one intellectual argument after another. So I'm reading the books. I'm brushing up as much as I can, trying to get it. And I was convinced if you just get them to be quiet a little bit, just get them to listen, I could lay it all out for them and they would see and they would believe. And so I'd do that. I'd talk really fast and I'd know how to say everything. Blah, 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 and like, ta-da! No faith. What's up with that? It would be discouraging. I'd go back. Well, I didn't say I'd go back and try again, learn more, try again, try again. But I noticed sometimes when people came to faith, they came to faith with just the littlest amount of information. I'm like, I study all this stuff, God. You know? And then I come along and say a little something, boom, they get saved. Why is it like that? Because it's God who does the persuading, right? Not you. God does the persuading. Have you ever been shocked at the blindness of people? You know, you talk to them. Don't be shocked anymore. Here's your answer. When you're talking to them, stone face, stone heart, what is it? No one can come to me. There's your explanation. People can't come in faith. They're not able. Jesus said so. Jesus was fully aware of the complete depravity of human nature and what that human nature wants. The depraved human nature doesn't want God, doesn't respond to God, doesn't want that. He knew that we'd fallen into the grip of sin. He would say later in John 8, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So you have to obey your master, your slave of sin. He knew they didn't want to hear the voice of God. That's why he said, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear. God has to give the ear. He knew they couldn't see the kingdom of God. That's why he said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. The Nicodemus back at John 3. And here he knows that he will not respond in belief. They cannot. Last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus' clear statement that all the Father gives to the Son will come in faith to him. There's a group that he gives to his Son. All of that group comes to the Son. That was kind of showing the opposite of what we're learning this week. All chosen by the Father as a gift to the Son come to the Son in faith. And there you see the inability of anyone chosen by God not to come and believe. It's an irresistible drawing. There the belief of those previously given to the Son is guaranteed. Everyone the Father gives to the Son will come. They will have faith. No one will be lost. They will all believe, every last one of them. Here it looks at it from the side of unbelief. It's a complementary truth, but looking at it from the other side, all those not given to the Son can't come. Can't. And that finishes Jesus' explanation. Yes, the Gospel of John is filled with many exhortations to believe and to come and to have life. There are constant appeals that are made, even through this Gospel, that we should pick up on and we should echo and we should say, come, believe. Even today, we'll see that in this passage. But do not forget what Jesus is telling you right here as an evangelist. Learn the lesson. Understand the truth. It will benefit you. Behind each human choice is a divine choice and divine power already at work that will help you. It's teaching that will help you understand what's going on as you evangelize. Why can man not come to Jesus? Because man is dead in sin, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Because man is enslaved to sin, Romans 6 and John 8, 34. Because man is unable to discern spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man there, the unregenerate man. Because man is unable to see the kingdom of God, as we just mentioned, John 3, 3. Because man is hostile towards God, not seeking God, Romans 5, 8 to 10. Because unregenerate man is blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Because unregenerate and unbelieving man cannot please God, Romans 8, 8. And the list goes on. Arthur Pink, in his commentary, writes, these words of Christ make manifest the depths of human depravity. They expose the inveterate stubbornness of the human will. They explain the murmuring of these Jews. In answering them thus, the obvious meaning of the Savior's words was this: by your murmuring you make it evident that you have not come to me, that you are not disposed to come to me, and with your present self-righteousness you will never come to me. One has only to reflect on the condition of the natural man in order to see the indubitable truth of this. Salvation is most exactly suited to the sinner's needs, but it is not at all suited to his natural inclination. The gospel is too spiritual for his carnal mind, too humbling for his pride, too exacting for his rebellious will, too lofty for his darkened understanding, too holy for his earth-bound desires. And he goes on. The condition of the natural man is altogether beyond human repair. To talk about exerting the will is to ignore the state of the man behind the will. Man's will has not escaped the general wreckage of his nature. When man fell, every part of his being was affected. Just as truly as the sinner's heart is estranged from God and his understanding darkened, so is his will enslaved by sin. To predicate the freedom of the will is to deny that man is totally depraved. To say that man has the power within himself to either reject or accept Christ is to repudiate the fact that he is the captive of the devil. It is to say there is at least one good thing remaining in the flesh. So we might ask, if man is that fallen and his will that estranged from God, how does any unregenerate unbeliever ever come to Christ by faith? And the answer is, not by your persuasion and not by mine. The answer is given also by Jesus right here. Notice the word unless. There is an exception. No one can come. There's the blanket statement. But there's an exception. Unless. Eon me in Greek. It means exactly that. It's a subjunctive with a negative. And it means unless. It's a typical way of making an exception in Greek. Just to emphasize, it's the same phrase is used in John 6, 53, where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. You won't have any life in yourself, that's the rule, unless, here comes the exception. In John 12:24, he uses the same phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." There's the rule, and then there's the exception. So here, one cannot come in faith to Christ, has no ability, unless, thank God for an unless, by the way, because if it just stopped there, nobody can come, then that would doom all of us. Unless what? Unless the Father draws him. The Father is working constantly in salvation. Beloved, as evangelists, we must believe that. Did you notice several times this morning I've called you evangelists? Because that's what you are. An evangelist is one who proclaims what? Good news. Tell the good news. You will get opportunity to tell the good news. Nobody else will. And you need to be ready and you need to be encouraged. Bringing people to faith in Jesus is the work of God. And it's even personalized and particularized right here. Each person in the group given to the Son is drawn to Jesus by the Father. The action is that of the Father. The Father draws. And the action is absolutely necessary, otherwise no one can come. Without the drawing, no one comes. Without the drawing, no one has the ability to believe. The verb draw is an important verb. It paints in our minds a clear picture of what activity the Heavenly Father is doing. It's the verb helko. It's a strong verb. It means to pull, to drag, even to compel or force. It does not mean merely to influence or to urge or to try to persuade. It's a stronger verb than that. Sometimes when we pray for the lost, we might think, God, just give that unsaved person a little bit of a push in the right direction and he'll end up believing on his own. That's not what this is about. This activity of drawing is much stronger, and it has to be because of men depraved and bound and enslaved in sin. Just to get a feel for how the New Testament uses this verb, the same verb is used in the Gospel of John chapter 21 and verse 6, and it's a fishing scene. Jesus told them after the resurrection, "Cast your net under the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast it, and then they were unable to haul, this is the NASB, to haul, that's the same word, it in because of the great number of fish. Hauling is drawing. They grabbed the nets and were pulling. They drew it in. It's also used in the Gospel of John chapter 18 and verse 10. This is when they came to arrest Jesus, and it says he drew out his sword to try to defend Jesus. You remember that scene? That drawing out is the same word. It's forced out of its sheath. In Acts 21, Luke, the writer, uses it this way. "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut." That dragging is the same word. He was grabbed and dragged. Same thing in Acts 16:19. "When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." Same word. Even in the Greek outside the New Testament, that word draw is used that way, to drag, to force, to compel. Once it's used of towing a ship, where the ship comes. Beloved, I give you all of this factual information because this is much more than moral influence. This is much more than God holding out his hands and wishing that a sinner would come. God's drawing does not simply advise or urge. God pulls. God hauls. God compels. God brings them in. And you know something about God? He's omnipotent. And whatever he grabs a hold of, he pulls in. Now, I know you might ask, how does this work? Are we not morally responsible beings? We're not robots. We're supposed to believe and we're supposed to make a decision ourselves. Yes, we are. The drawing, please notice, is connected with the teaching of the Father in verse 45. Look at it. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." That's referring to the Israelites when they come back into the land and God grants them faith. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Notice that everyone again. In the future, that will be true of Israel. In the present, Jesus is applying it, saying, everyone the Father is teaching is going to come. See, in Jesus' days, these Jews prided themselves on being the students of the law of God. I mean, they're in the synagogue. This is a synagogue scene. And they're the Jews and they're the people of the book. And they study the scrolls and they memorize them and they talk about them and they have them open and they debate about them. And there's all this Bible, 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 but they didn't get it. They weren't being taught of the Father. They're reading words, but they weren't perceiving any of it. There's the blindness of unregenerate man. Even with an open Bible in front of them and reading, they still didn't get it. Many are like that today. Many of the religious kind have an open book and they're reading and they can tell you some facts and information. They might even know something about the grammar, but they don't get the meaning. They're blind to it. But God will draw some through teaching them. Drawing and teaching together consist of that inward call of God that is necessary upon the elect, or none would come to faith. It is the kind of drawing that teaches the sinner and that makes God appear before the sinner irresistible. In other words, in this kind of teaching, the sinner's eyes are so open that they see God and Christ for who He really is, and they just fall in love and they come forward and they believe. Kurt Daniel describes it this way: though this grace is irresistible, we ought not to think of it as merely raw force. God does not save us by grabbing us by the scruff of the neck and drag us kicking and screaming to the cross. Sure, we kick and scream before this grace is given, but not after. God does not simply use mere force. He couples power with grace. It is power, love. He goes on and writes this: this grace is the grace of Christ. It tells us of Him who is altogether lovely and suitable and perfect. To change the metaphor slightly, you may conceive of it as walking through an art gallery, strolling past painting after painting, until you are arrested by the overwhelming beauty of a certain picture. You cannot take your eyes off of it. Its beauty draws you to it. Lovers know what this is like on a personal level, and Christians know what it is like on the spiritual level. When the Spirit shows us Christ for the first time as He really is, we are irresistibly drawn to Him. To make this grace resistible, therefore, is to detract from the perfect beauty that resides in Christ. And Hendrickson adds these wonderful words: to be sure, there is a difference between the drawing of a net or the drawing of a sword on the one hand and the drawing of a sinner on the other. With the latter, God deals as with a responsible being. He powerfully influences the mind, will, heart, and entire personality. These two begin to function in their own right so that Christ is accepted by a living faith. But both at the beginning and throughout the entire process of being saved, the power is ever from above. It is very real, strong, and effective, and it is wielded by God Himself. Listen, when God exercises that kind of grace, it always results in the sinner coming forward and believing. That is why Jesus can say without exception, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If the hearing and the learning were that which was proclaimed to everybody, then this verse would be a lie. Not some, everyone. Because this learning is not simply from the outside as we teach the Bible, but from the inside as God opens the heart to believe. Like Lydia, who's such a perfect illustration of this in Acts 16:14, as she was listening to Paul preach the word of God, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Beloved, this is much more than intellectual development. It is the showing of Jesus Christ in His glorious, delightful person. Peter was one of those whom the Father taught on the inside. In Matthew 16:17, Jesus asked him, remember, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they talked about how some say it's Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up for the 12. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says this to him: blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God taught him on the inside, and there was no way after that teaching Peter was not coming to faith. So if you compare back to verse 37 from last week and verse 44, you see that God does not draw everyone. In verse 37 it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Dr. Carson notes this: The combination of verse 37 and verse 44 prove that this drawing activity of the Father cannot be reduced to what theologians sometimes call prevenient grace, dispensed to every individual. For this drawing is selective, or else the negative note in verse 44 is meaningless. Many attempt to dilute the force of the claim by referring to John chapter 12 and verse 32, where Jesus says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." The same verb for to draw, helko, occurs in John 12, 32. Jesus there claims he will draw all men to himself. But the context there shows rather clearly that chapter 12 and verse 32 refers to all men without distinction. In other words, not just to the Jews, rather to all men without exception. In other words, he's saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw the world to myself. Salvation is not just to the Jews. That's the emphasis of the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world, not just the nation of Israel. Christ came as a Savior for His people, and the Gospel of John is saying constantly to the entire world, anyone in the world may come if they're willing. He's the Savior of the world. He's a Lamb who dies for the sin of the world. That doesn't mean every single person in the entire world is going to believe and be drawn and come. All the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. There are no exceptions. And the Father draws them and they come. What it means is that God's saving plan will extend out to all kinds of people throughout the entire planet. And as we see what has happened throughout church history, this is exactly what has happened. So you come to the end of church history and in the tribulation time, and you turn to the book of Revelation, and there you have people from every tongue and tribe and nation praising God because they believe. But not every person was drawn, but every nation was, and people from every nation. The purpose of the Gospel of John is to show God's love for the entire world, not simply the chosen people, the Jews. And that's one of the reasons you see constantly that term, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, used in a negative way, but the world is emphasized. Of those God has given out of the world, none are lost in the process. All those the Father gives to the Son come. All those who come in faith are able to do so. Only because the Father irresistibly draws them to Himself and to Christ. And all who come to Jesus, He says, He receives. And all whom He receives, please notice in verse 44, He loses none, but He raises them up on the last day. That's the bodily resurrection. Jesus guarantees everyone the Father draws comes to Him, and they will be raised up on the last day, and He will do the raising. And then Jesus adds this glorious note, just in case anyone has misunderstood about what it means to be taught of God, not that anyone who has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. You understand, Jesus is saying right here, I have seen God the Father, and I've come down into the world to tell you what He is like. And if I tell you there's something He's doing or there's something He's like, you should believe me, I was sent by Him, I saw Him, and I'm telling you what He is and what He's like. You want to know how He works? You want to understand what God is doing in the world? I'm telling you now, believe it. So Jesus had seen the Father. He came to reveal the Father. We were told this back in the prologue. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten One who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. We know of the invisible God because of Jesus who became visible for us and came down in the incarnation to tell us about the Father whom He had seen. What does that mean? He's the sole authority in interpreting God. It's not the other religions. It's what Christ says. He had seen the Father. He knew the Father. He was qualified to speak of the Father. He knew what the Father was doing. Now, in his evangelism, he was not discouraged. That's not to say he wasn't saddened by unbelief, but he was never frustrated. God's not frustrated. God didn't invent a system where He sent a Savior into the world and He hoped a lot of people might come and believe. No, He picked some and He guaranteed that they would come. Otherwise, none would come. Now, God's not weak. God doesn't sit back there hoping that He'll win more souls than Satan. Because if that's happening, guess who's stronger than God? Satan is. You know why? Because there's more people choosing his way than God's way. God's not weak. He determines to save a soul. He brings that soul to Christ. He knows what he's doing. He's sovereign in salvation. When I go out to evangelize, I forget that. I can get discouraged. Man, what's going on here? Knock, knock. 12th home in a row, you know? Take a hike, one guy told me. Take a hike. Who wants to do that? Because door number 13 may be what? One that God sent you to that day. Now, next week, ran out of time. Next week, we're going to look at the human response side, because there is a response. And let me just give a prelude to that right now in case you've come and you misunderstood any of this. If you read the verses forward, it says, anyone who believes has eternal life. That's your responsibility. You don't have to sit there and worry about God's decrees and all of those things. Here's all you have to worry about. Did you hear the word of God? Did you hear that Jesus is the Savior, the bread of life? Did you hear that? Then believe. Believe today and God will save you and grant you eternal life right where you are. It's a present possession of every believer. Don't hold back and say, I don't understand all this. You don't have to understand. This is all you have to understand. And that's the beauty of the Gospel of John. It's so profound and it's so simple. If you believe, you today will have everlasting life. God will receive you. Christ will receive you. Wash away all of your sins. Just believe. That's your responsibility. And when you believe, don't brag about your belief, because it's God who granted that belief. And you just recognize that. We're going to have the new member reception now. Let's just close this message in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for a look behind the scenes to know what's going on in evangelism, when sometimes it's so hard. We know you harden some and you draw others. And we're not God. We don't understand that, God. You're God. And we just pray for lost people here. Since you're the one that grants and you're the one that draws, you're also the one that fills us with the faith to pray. And so we pray, draw sinners to yourself this day. Save a soul. Bring glory to your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.